table. The subject is the Great False Church, and this is study number two, the open statement of the truth.
Brothers and sisters, there is a claim made by the Roman Catholic Church for its authority based upon Matthew chapter 16. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 16 to consider this passage and what the Roman Church interpretation of the passage is. Reading from the Revised Standard Version of Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Roman Catholic interpretation of this is as follows. Christ appointed the apostle Peter to be the first of all the apostles, and to be the visible head of the whole church by appointing him immediately and personally to the primacy of jurisdiction. According to Christ's ordinance, Peter is to have successors in his primacy over the whole church and for all time. The successors of Peter in the primacy are the bishops of Rome. If anyone says that the blessed apostle Peter was not constituted by Christ our Lord, prince of all the apostles, and visible head of all the church militant, that's the church on earth, or that he, Peter, directly and immediately received from our Lord Jesus Christ a primacy of honor only, and not one of true and proper jurisdiction, let him be anathema, or accursed. So the Roman Catholic Church position may be summarized as follows. Christ gave absolute spiritual authority in the church to Peter, and that Peter passed this spiritual authority on to his successors, the bishops of Rome. Therefore, the Pope in any age has the right to spiritual authority over Christendom. Now, if we can have the lights turned out, we will look at a few slides to bring into focus this claim of the papacy today. We have here the Pope on the occasion of the proclamation of the assumption of the body of the Virgin Mary to heaven. No, I'm sorry, it can't. I'll leave the projector up here, and if anyone wishes to see the slides afterwards, they may. Unfortunately, we can't find one position that sort of is such that everyone can see it. This is the maternal gesture of the Roman Church. Now, please note this. St. Peter's Square is designed in such a way to provide the impact of a maternal embrace. It's the Mother Church embracing in her arms all of the sheep. And so you see the Pope here with the thousands that have thronged into St. Peter's Square near the Vatican, with the embrace of the colonnades on the side depicting the martyrs, the saints of the Roman Church. Now, the Roman Church is characterized by the sign of the cross. Nearly everywhere when one looks at the symbols used by the Roman Church, the cross is evident, whether it's the rosary or the scapular. The Roman Church has its eyes that are throughout the whole of the world. It's almost as if it were the takeoff of the watchers of Daniel. The Roman pontiff on his coronation is surrounded by ostrich fans called flabellae. And these ostrich fans have a large number of eyes, giving the idea that the Pope really is embraced by the cherubic figures and he is God himself riding on the papal litter. And so the Vatican has been known throughout the world as a very, very good source of information on politics, religion, and social matters because of the information that feeds into the Vatican. And so you have the priests of the Catholic Church throughout the world that feed this information back to the Vatican. This is a picture of a bronze figure in the Vatican of Saint, in quotes, Peter, on St. John's and St. Peter's Day. You see the papal tiara here on the head of this bronze figure, indicating that the Pope is Lord of Heaven, Lord of the Earth, and Lord of the Underworld. And here you see the very costly vestments with which this figure is clothed. At one time, the papal tiara used to have the word mystery engraved on it. And when the Protestants drew attention to the fact that mystery was one of the clues in the revelation to the apocalyptic harlot, one of the popes, Julian, removed mystery from the papal tiara. The papal interpretation of Matthew chapter 16 gives great emphasis to the primacy of Peter and his successors. And the Roman Church claims that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks on matters of faith and morals from St. Peter's chair in the Vatican, then he speaks infallibly. What is the chair? Well, the chair is this figure on the left, partly destroyed by worms, partly destroyed by relic hunters who have torn the back off it. It's a chair of oak, acacia wood, and ivory. And this old chair that has no authentic pedigree beyond 1215 is said to be St. Peter's chair. Unless the chair should completely deteriorate and disintegrate, it's been enshrined in the cathedral at the right. And so we have this great ornate picture. This is a photograph of St. Peter's chair as it is embroidered and embellished by the artwork of the papal artist. On the back of this chair are the words, "Feed my sheep." And it's a very symbolic chair because the figures of the people at the bottom here are the fathers of the church showing their allegiance and the supremacy of the Western Church. This is a picture of the pontiff. As you can see, the sign of the cross, very evident, on the papal litter, carried by the Sedia Gestoria, these men here that are stationed at the Vatican, carrying the Pope and his papal estate. But really, as Hyslop pointed out in his Two Babylons, this really goes back to the ancient Babylonian Pontifex Maximus. And this is from a Roman painting, in Horae Apocalypticae, the book that we quoted, that we referred to yesterday in the library. And here the Pope is depicted with these flabellae, these large fans with all of these eyes, these ostrich fans, depicting himself as if he were the divine figure surrounded by the cherubim. And here he holds in his hand the chief lying wonder, the host. It's a bit of dough transformed, he asserts, into the real flesh and blood of Christ, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that upon the appropriate pronouncement of a priest or a pope or a cardinal or a bishop, the bread is transformed into the real body of Jesus, which of course the laity partake of, and the wine is transformed into his very blood, which the priests only partake of. The veneration of Roman Catholics is something to behold. They have a word, genuflect, which describes the posture of a Roman Catholic when he enters a cathedral. And here you see the bronze figure of Peter, without its vestments on St. Peter and St. John's Day, and the toe of this figure is virtually worn right down because of the caresses and kisses that have been bestowed upon it by the faithful. But it's a very ornate building in which this is housed. This is the largest religious edifice in the whole of the world, In fact, inside the Vatican, there are lines drawn to show where the next largest building comes in terms of the size of this building. It's a building designed in the form of a Latin cross that can seat in this building 20,000 people, and it's some 750 feet long, over 400 feet high, and over 400 feet wide. It's a colossal structure. As you can see here, it took millions to build this huge temple, referred to by the papists as, in fact, the Temple of God. The temple was originally built by Constantine, about 316, the same emperor who convened the Council of Nicaea, which discussed the relationship of Arianism and the teaching of Athanasius. Constantine himself was alleged to have seen a vision of the cross, which ensured his victory in war. And when he returned, he slew his wife and his son, his wife locked in a steam bath, and then proceeded to pour molten lead into the mouths of some of his priests. So he was the first allegedly Christian founder of this great Vatican complex. And he built some of the structures there for the Pope Sylvester, who allegedly cured him of leprosy. The church is characterized by many, many paintings. Some of the figures in the paintings were considered to be so unholy because of the scantily clothed figures that they depicted that as a result of Protestant recrimination, the Catholic Church painted over some of these figures. But there are countless millions in these pictures that you see in the Vatican. Brothers and sisters, does it matter what we believe? Well, I have here a woodcut of the trepanning of skulls. I think sometimes we think that doctrine is rather an unpopular sort of doctrine that really doesn't make a popular appeal. But when you look back in history, brothers and sisters, and see that the doctrine of demon possession was a very widely held doctrine and had devastating consequences. For example, the Jesuits of Vienna in 1583 cast out 12,652 devils. We read at the same time that Pope Innocent VIII in 1484 appointed two inquisitors to investigate the charge against witches, the most common of which was bad weather, and it was estimated that in Germany alone, in a 100-year period, there were 100,000 witches that were put to death, the commonest charge being that of bad weather, because they connected the weather conditions with witchcraft. Now, trepanning of skulls was a practice that was engaged in when people had schizophrenia, where they're manic depressive, or some kind of emotional problem that they couldn't really handle by their ordinary methods of treatment. And so they bored open the temple area, allegedly to free the demons. And so you can see that doctrine in the past had very, very serious consequences for people who believed it. And yet we find very recently the Pope in the Toronto Sun, as reported in 1973, said that there was a dark and enemy agent called the devil. "We are all under an obscure domination," said the pontiff. "It is by Satan, the number one enemy, the tempter par excellence, the hidden enemy who sows errors and misfortunes in human history. One of the greatest needs of our time is a defense against the evil we call the devil." So unquestionably, brothers and sisters, it really is important that we see our own doctrinal position in terms of some of the other sectarian and religious groups, because for some people, the doctrines that we may hold in light esteem have drastic and very serious consequences for people who believe the errors. Now, if we can have the lights, please, we'll take a look now at Matthew chapter 16, having seen the great importance that the Roman Church placed upon Peter, to see whether this view of Matthew chapter 16 is indeed founded in Scripture. Now, the first thing to note is a change in the words in Matthew 16, as indicated at the bottom of the Revised Standard Version. When Jesus said in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, He's using the word Petros. When he refers to Peter, he says, "You are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church." And the word rock is the word Petra. Now these words are very similar, but with an important distinction. The one is os, indicating that it's masculine, and the word for rock, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," is a feminine word. And the two words have different meanings. The word Petros for Peter is a word that means a little stone or a pebble that you would pick up on a beach to throw at someone. So this one is a small stone. But when you use the term Petra, feminine, you're referring to a large, immovable crag, a very huge stone that someone could not easily pick up and throw. Now the Catholic Church, therefore, has really inverted the argument. If any stress is to be placed upon "you are Peter," it is surely, "You are Peter, a little movable stone, but I will build my church on an immovable crag, a Petra." So the church is not built on Peter. The Roman Catholic Church takes a look at the chair and claims rather superstitiously that this was the chair that Peter sat on, and therefore it confers some right upon the person who sits on it. They find that they have, allegedly, the bones of Peter in the cemetery underneath this great basilica that's built in Rome, and therefore they argue on the second grounds that their church is built upon Peter because Peter's bones are supposed to be there. And you can see when you investigate this that if anything is taught in Matthew chapter 16, it is that Peter himself is a small stone, and the ecclesia would be built upon an immovable crag, which was surely Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ. For upon Christ there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is in Christ Jesus." And there are many passages in the Bible that indicate this, as you can see if you check rest of scriptures on this passage. Now let us put the claim then of the Roman Church to the test of Scripture. If Jesus really did give a position of primacy to Peter, let's see what happens then as the narratives unravel, as we go through Matthew and go through Acts of the Apostles, to see whether this assumption is really well founded. And it's interesting, because in Matthew 16 and verse 21, we read how Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And the person who misunderstands the sacrificial work of Christ at this time is none other than Peter, who allegedly is to be the bishop of all the churches, who is to have the primacy over all the ecclesial world. And we read here how Jesus turned to him and said in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." In a very passage where the church, the Roman church, extols the position of Peter, we have Peter reproved by the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn over to Matthew chapter 18, we find here that a dispute arose among the disciples. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And they said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, brothers and sisters, if they were quite well aware that primacy had already been given to Peter, how could there arise this dispute among the disciples saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God?" The conclusion is inconsistent with the claims of the Roman Church. In Matthew 19, likewise, Peter in verse 27 says, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What shall we have?" And when Jesus answers Peter, he says that the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no special place of prominence reserved for Peter because he is the bishop of all the churches. And even in the last book of the Bible, which we won't turn up now, in the picture of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ ascending out of heaven, we read, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," but no special place reserved for Peter. In Acts chapter 1, when the ecclesia finds a replacement for Peter, sorry for Judas, we find that Peter makes suggestions as to how this should be fulfilled, how this position should be filled. For we read in verse 15 of Acts 1, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren, and so on, and said, brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and so on. But we notice here that Peter didn't fill the office as the Pope does by appointing a cardinal, which means refers to the hinge, meaning he has the keys of heaven and of hell. Peter here didn't appoint a replacement for Judas on his own authority if he had this kind of primacy that the Pope claims today. Rather, he stands up in the midst of the brethren. He makes a suggestion as to how, in fact, this would be, how this lot would be filled. And so it was filled. We read, and they put forth two in verse 23. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And in verse 25, they were put forth to take the place of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas had turned aside. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. So the way in which the role of Peter, of Judas, was filled was quite unlike the way the Pope appoints his cardinals today. In Acts chapter 6, when the problem arose, when the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, we read in Acts the Apostles chapter 6 and verse 2, and the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not Peter who convenes the 12 apostles. It's the 12 summon the body of disciples together, and they discuss the matter. No indication here whatsoever of the primacy of Peter. In Acts chapter 15, where we have perhaps the greatest issue that threatened the existence of the ecclesias in the first century, the issue of Judaism, we find a council convened at Jerusalem to discuss this very problem. And the issue centered on those who were claiming, in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they had great dissension and debate. We read that Peter stood up in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter rose and said, and Peter made his point to the council. But Peter wasn't in a position to adjudicate for the body of believers and to tell them what should be done. Rather, we read in verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied. James was the one who summarized the position of the council on this matter. And if we notice, it is James who sends the letter out. We read in verse 24 that the letter went forth down through this passage, and it commenced the brethren in verse 23, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Now, what a colossal oversight if Peter had anything like the authority, the power of a pope today. Here's a letter going out to the circumcision, the very people to whom Peter was specifically sent. It was Paul and Barnabas who went to the uncircumcised. And so we have an issue that specifically relates to Peter's jurisdiction of circumcision, and it's a letter sent out not by Peter. It's a letter sent out on the basis of the conclusion of the council as set out by James. And it was a letter that we read seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole ecclesia. In fact, brothers and sisters, on a matter very similar to this in Galatians chapter 2, we have a very serious issue, because in Galatians chapter 2, we have the apostle to the uncircumcised reproving the apostle to the circumcised. Now, the issue in Galatians chapter 2 was that in Jerusalem here, there was a very strong body of conservative Jews. And as we know, Peter, James, and John were involved with the circumcision in Jerusalem. But Peter was in Antioch. And at Antioch there, he met with Gentiles because there had been a large number of Gentile converts. So Peter sat down and he ate with Gentiles. Now, we must try and imagine, brothers and sisters, the great feeling of prejudice that a Jew had against a Gentile. Gentiles at Corinth, for example, were notorious for their immorality, for their idol worship, for their belief in demons. All of these things, so inimical to the Jew, presented a great problem when Gentiles became converts in the truth, for a Jew to accept these Gentiles as bona fide Christadelphians of the first century. So up here in Antioch, some miles removed from Jerusalem, Peter, who fully understood the position of the Gentile inclusion into the gospel net, he sat down and he ate with Gentiles. Peter pulled aside and wouldn't eat with the Gentiles and sat with the Jews. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, if Peter had the ex cathedra powers that the papacy claims for him and his successors, here we have perhaps the greatest issue in the whole of the first century. And surely a man with these ex cathedra powers, with the primacy that he was given, would never fall prey to the position of weakness that we see at Antioch, where out of deference he gave in to Jewish prejudice. And he's reproved by the Apostle Paul, who we read of here, opposed him to the face because he stood condemned. And furthermore, he said that Barnabas was led about with their insincerity, and I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And so it was the Apostle Paul that worked to knit the Jewish and Gentile hearts in the bonds of the gospel. It was the Apostle Peter whose position was so much in question here. In Acts chapter 20, as we proceed through Acts of the Apostles, we find that the Apostle Paul, in prophecy, said that there would be a declension from the faith. And he instructed the elders of the ecclesia, which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers or guardians, to feed the ecclesia of the Lord. For in verse 29 he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now what a warning. Here was a place where the Apostle Paul met these elders, and they wept. They wept over the Apostle Paul when he knelt down with them and he prayed with them in verse 36. It was a moving occasion as Paul lamented over what he saw would happen to the ecclesia. But the Apostle Paul, if there ever were a time for him to say, now look at brethren, our Lord has built his ecclesia upon Peter. There are perilous times coming, but cling to Peter and to his successors, because he's going to be the custodian and the preserver of divine truth. But never an indication. And just when we would so much expect to find this kind of evidence, it is singularly lacking as we move through the record of Acts of the Apostles. In fact, brethren, even Peter himself called himself a fellow apostle, an elder. He instructed those to whom he wrote not to be lords over God's heritage, but to be examples to the flock. So we see that the Roman Catholic position is completely bereft of any support at all in the Bible. We find that if Peter were ever given any special authority, there's not a shred of evidence that he was ever commanded to pass this authority on to anyone else, even if he could. And so we must regard the Roman Catholic position today as an arrogated position that God never ever intended in his holy word. Now, it may not occur to start with that the Roman Catholic position is really based on a fallacy, and it's important to see this. Let's imagine a discussion between a Roman Catholic and a Christadelphian over the subject of purgatory. And the Christadelphian says to the Roman Catholic, "Mr. Roman Catholic, how do you know for sure that souls go to purgatory and there to be tormented for a period of purgation?" And the Roman Catholic says, "Well, I know that purgatory really exists because that's what my church teaches." And the Christadelphian says, "Well, how do you really know that what your church teaches is right?" Now, at this juncture, the Roman Catholic can say, "Well, I know that what my church teaches is right because Matthew chapter 16 gives to my church infallibility on matters of faith and morals, and therefore it can't possibly have erred in this matter." In which case, you see, you have a circular argument, unless it can be proved that Matthew chapter 16 really does confer this kind of special authority on the Apostle Peter and his successors in matters of interpretation. But more often, it really becomes an issue of the experts. If you say to the Roman Catholic, "How do you know that purgatory is in fact a real place?" "Well, that's what my church teaches." "But how do you know that what your church teaches is really right?" "Well, my church has men who spent up to 7 years in a seminary studying the Bible. After all, you Christadelphians don't have anyone like that. So how could my church possibly be wrong?" And you see, what you have here is an argument that really assumes what it sets out to prove and really begs the whole issue. If we were to put it in contemporary terms, it's like two young children arguing about whether Bobby Orr is the best hockey player in the world. And the person who thinks that Eddie Shack's the best hockey player in the world may say to him, "You know, how do you know that Bobby Orr is the best hockey player in the world?" And he says, "Well, anybody knows that. Just look at the experts. They say he's the best hockey player in the world." And when you say, "Well, who really are the experts?" "Well, of course, the experts are those who think that Bobby Orr is the best hockey player in the world." And you can see that what you have here is an argument that assumes what it sets out to prove and never really affords you the proof that we require in an argument like this between a Christadelphian and a Roman Catholic. And ultimately, the Catholic position must stand or fall on Matthew chapter 16 and a few other isolated texts like that that seem to give some position of prominence to Peter. Now, we'd like to return, brothers and sisters, to our consideration of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In interpreting Bible prophecy, brothers and sisters, I think we all appreciate the need to be very careful indeed. We know that religious fundamentalists have always had a flourishing interest in Bible prophecy. Some of these have been highly subjective. They've rested on personal visions and gifts. Often they've related to the end of the world, to earthquakes, or to doom from comets. And with the passage of time, many of these prophecies have been falsified, but there always seems to be new enthusiasts in the making who never seem to profit from the mistakes of their forebears. So we have a real sense of duty in approaching prophecy to avoid speculation and conjecture and to deal as far as possible with what's known and what's provable. Now, this is reflected in our overall approach to studies. We believe that Daniel chapter 7, the little horn there, refers to papacy, as does Revelation chapter 17 and 19. But both of these are rather symbolic sections of Scripture. They're apocalyptic. They speak of horns, they speak of wild beasts, they speak of a woman, they speak of wine cup, they speak of wine, all in a symbolic way. So if we are going to really prove that the Roman Catholic Church is the subject of prophecy, I think you can appreciate that our position will be much stronger if we can work from largely non-symbolic sections of Scripture and then reason from what is known to the unknown sections of Scripture. And if we can adopt this policy, then it seems to me we have a far better chance of being accurate in our interpretation than if we go to a highly symbolic passage and then move back and reason to the passages which are non-symbolic. So if you can get the overall view of our approach, we're working from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 because it's largely non-apocalyptic. It's non-symbolic. It's straightforward. It's set in an epistle that's rather straightforward. How are we going to sort out the details in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Well, can I suggest this, brothers and sisters? That if the interpretation that we offer of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 can explain all or nearly all of the clues given and leave unexplained as little as possible, then our interpretation is a better interpretation than one which may be able to explain a few of the clues but have a large number of the other clues unexplained or contradictory. Now we're setting out a challenge, really. We are identifying the papacy with the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 on the basis that the papacy is the only exposition that would fit the clues of this passage and leave as few unexplained clues and contradictions as possible. And we'd like you to evaluate the exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from this vantage point. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 reads more like it belongs to the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, because it's a prophetical section of the epistle where the apostle says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And that reads almost like Daniel or Revelation. Why is it then that we have this very unusual section of Thessalonians set in this context of the epistles of the Apostle Paul? Well, our clue is in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul is using the word here, the coming, the parousia. There are quite a number of words used for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, like hako, a word that means the manifestation of Jesus. The word he chooses here is the presence, the parousia of Jesus. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So we can surmise here that there were some problems at Thessalonica. The brethren had experienced great difficulty. When the apostle wrote of the ecclesias of Macedonia, he spoke of them in very, very moving terms. He spoke of them how they had suffered from dire poverty, from extreme affliction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said in these words, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part." It happened that the area of Thessalonica and Philippi, that section of Macedonia, had experienced famine conditions, and they were very poor Christadelphians. They were so poor that in the Jerusalem Poor Fund, the Apostle Paul almost spoke of it as robbery to accept money from these brethren who were in such straits. So in their deep poverty, they begged the Apostle Paul for the favor of contributing to the Jerusalem Poor Fund. Now, when you had brethren that were suffering a severe test of affliction from Jews and from Gentiles, were very poor, you can see, brothers and sisters, that the kingdom of God would mean something for these people. They weren't like the Laodiceans, rich and increased in goods and thought they had need of nothing. They weren't like Jeshurun, who waxed fat and kicked. These were poor Christadelphians, afflicted Christadelphians, but extremely generous Christadelphians. They were the kind of brethren, especially in Philippi, for whom the Apostle Paul had a great bond of affection. They're the kind of people that have an imminent expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was so imminent that it was prematurely imminent. And so Paul had to write them not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited or agitated. And there seemed to be the problem in the first century of spurious letters that circulated by people who pretended to be apostles. Now, Paul himself alluded to these in his epistle to the Corinthians, in his second epistle. He spoke of them as being false apostles, deceitful workmen, despising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, says Paul, for even their chief adversary, Satan, disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So there were false letters that were circulating. Paul, in fact, said, see how large a letter, or letters, characters, that I write with my own hand. He was giving his authentic penmanship to the epistle, that they would know that it came from him. Whereas the Judaizers were very busy sending letters of commendation, as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when they said to him, where is your letter of commendation, Paul? Paul refers to the fact that he needed no letter of commendation from them or to them. So in an environment where spurious letters were circulating, the apostle writes them and tells them not to be quickly shaken, even if it purportedly comes from someone claiming to have spirit gifts, or by word of mouth, or by letter purporting to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. For, said the apostle Paul, there's no way the day of the Lord can come unless what comes first is this great apostasy. For that day will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, God willing, our enterprise tomorrow will be to go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 very closely and to pick out the identifying clues of the apostate system that we have referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For those of you who have the notes, we have set out what we hope is a consistent paraphrase of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, removing such words as hindereth, and have substituted the contemporary vernacular of our age so that it's very readable. And we've left the space in the notes for you to set out the identifying clues, because we're going to do the same thing when we come here, and then we'll see whether or not 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is really like an intriguing mystery story. At the beginning of the mystery story, you have all sorts of clues. Maybe some at first you didn't recognize as being significant. But by the time you read the last chapter of the novel, the mystery story, you look back in retrospect and you see how all the pieces fitted and how they were indeed significant clues to the identity of the personage. We think that the Roman Catholic Church is depicted here as the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll undertake our characterization of the clues and to see to what extent there is this one-to-one correspondence through the passage.